Let's turn now to the book of Philippians. It's been a while since we've been there, and there are notes in your bulletin this morning to help you follow. We're going to be looking at abounding love, Paul's prayer for Christian progress. And you can open your text to Philippians chapter 1, and we're in verses 9 through 11. Now, human nature often surprises us, doesn't it? As a case in point, let me tell you a story was told by the famous novelist Mark Twain. This is concerning his own boyhood. He said this. He said, "When I was a boy, I loved watermelon. One day I spied some on the merchant's cart, so I sneaked over and snitched one. I carried it into an alley, and I sat down to eat it. And as soon as I sunk my teeth into it, immediately it bothered me. I knew what my decision had to be. I got up, I went back to the cart, replaced that melon, and took a ripe one." Now, men often have difficulty reconciling the willingness of the spirit with the weakness of the flesh. And especially that's difficult when we consider the biblical commandments. You know, we don't have a problem with some of the, what I call the major league laws. Thou shalt not make an idol, or thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal. We do pretty well, except for Mark Twain, with some of those, because those are the ones that, are not only socially unacceptable, throw us sometimes out of relationship with God or throw us out of relationship with the law, and we're a little more careful, of course. But there is one commandment which Jesus says sums up all the rest, and it was love one another. Remember? It's a famous statement where they're trying to test him, and you know, and he knows all of the commandments. In fact, for the Jews, there are 613. Can you imagine? We have enough trouble with 10, but 613. And then he said all of the law can be summed up in one statement, and that's it. Love one another. Because if you love God, out of that love of God comes love for those whom he loves, which are others, and then that love means you don't steal from them, and you don't murder them, and you don't commit adultery against your spouse whom you love, and on down the line it goes. And so that simple command is really the fulfillment of all the law. Now, like the boy Twain, we may have dulled our consciences to the point that our craftiness is deemed by us commendable. We may think that we love. You know, we say, I love my family, when we really mean, I love my job. I love my work. We say, look, who else am I doing all this for anyway? You know, I go out and I work and I make a paycheck, so, you know, isn't that proof of my love? Well, of course, people need time. They need you. They don't necessarily just need those treasures you provide, because in the end, when we get to the top of the rung of the ladder of success we've been climbing up, we may find we've been leaning it against the wrong wall. We look over the edge and there's no family and there's no friends. There's just that stuff that never will satisfy. And so, you know, we talk about love. How about loving one another in church, our fellow Christians? After all, we show up on Sunday, don't we? Some of us pay our dues, so to speak, and we may think we're doing the Christian thing. We're loving just because we're here occupying the seat. We shake someone's hand. But it's far greater than that. Let me ask you, how would you score, and I'm not asking you to score yourself, let's let others score you. How would you score if we ask your spouse how you love? Or we ask your children, how are you doing? Perhaps parents, what would they say about your love for them? Or the church itself. We ask one another to rate us. How are we doing? How would we score? But more importantly, there's the Lord God who fastens his eyes upon us and looks into our heart and says, do you love me? Keep my commandments. And one of those commandments is love one another. So how well are we doing? And I have to remind myself as I'm preaching that, you know, it applies to me as well. The old country preacher said, "Do you preach cream and lead skim milk?" Well, we have to be careful. And the answer to that is in the passage before us concerning abounding love. Not just your everyday garden variety type of love, but real love, the kind of love God has that overflows and then just accomplishes things that we could not imagine. Remind you, since it's been a while since we've been in the book of Philippians, what we're all about. Philippians, running the race, already won. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us to the cross. He's paid the penalty for our sin. All that stands between us and God, from God's point of view, has been dealt with decisively so that we no longer need to do anything ourselves except what God has done. We don't need to work our way to heaven. It's impossible to do so. You'd never know when you've done enough. And after all, how could anything we do ever be enough for God? But when you look at what Jesus Christ has done, then you see that it's all finished. That's what he said when he hung on the cross. It is finished. And so the race is won, but we're still running, aren't we? Yes, and the victory is assured, but we have to still run well. And when we finally get face-to-face with him, he will add up that scorecard to see how we've done. Not for our entrance into heaven, but for the enjoyment of all the things that heaven is, the rewards that come in being his faithful servants. Philippians is a book written to the church at Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians. That church was made up of people, well, dissimilar to us, but in a way similar to us, because they're a cross-section of everything that is. It was a Gentile merchant woman, Lydia, fairly wealthy, tradeswoman. Then there was a demon-possessed slave girl and a Roman jailer, the most hated of all. And in Paul's encounter with all three of these, they came individually to faith in Christ, and they formed the nucleus of the first church at Philippi. And others came as a result of their witness as well. And so when we talk about the church at all, what we are together, we use the Greek term ekklesia. Ek is a word that means out of, and the other word has an idea to assemble, but it has a focus on those called out. We're called out from the world. We still are in the world. We're still a part of the world. But when we're here, we're together with the Lord. And as a result, we are called out together. And there's something special about that, unique about that. Now, that church was taught that they had to depend upon the founder and head of the church, Jesus Christ, for all that they had. And that made them very humble. Humble is not something we can just cook up. It's a state of mind as a result of recognizing who God is and who we are. He is the great creator. We are the simple creature. We bow ourselves before him, and as a result, that submission of mind is a lowliness of mind, which is called humility, and it's the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it produces a unity among us. We can't have some of us feeling we're better than someone else. How would we ever meet the needs of the other if we thought that, you know, we're above that, or they're below that? We have to have that unity which comes in each of us, recognizing we bow in the presence of the great King. And together we are all his servants. And so we look at this, and that produces a partnership, Paul has said in the first part of this book so far. We at GBC are a team. We are called out to be salt, to be light in a world that desperately needs our witness. And all it is one beggar telling another beggar where to find his bread. Now, that partnership, that relationship as a church, requires perseverance, because we live in a world which is trying to squeeze us into its mold. And as a result, you know, we come here being beaten up every week, I think, by the job, by school, by relationships, by all kinds of things. And we need desperately one another. God has said that he is in the business of keeping us on track, as we simply trust him to do his work. That's called perseverance. And so the church continues on despite, you know, all that's against it, to get the victory and to glorify Christ. Paul says, having explained all this in the first 8 verses of this book, now he wants to pray. Because after all, even though this is what we are to be, without the Lord God granting it to us through the prayers of his saints, it won't be done. And so Paul, in verses 9 through 11, has a monumental prayer, you might say. It's a very deep prayer. It's also a very detailed prayer. We're going to examine it together. And let's look at it as we come to this text together. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless in view of the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Now, Paul prays for three things in this passage, and you can notice them if you look at your text. It's also in your outline. He prays for a proper attitude in verse 9, that we may have real knowledge and all discernment. And he prays for a proper approval. We may approve the things that are excellent, that are the best in life, not just the things that are there. And that we might have a proper and corresponding action, because we need to follow through. We need to do something, not just know something. It's more than that. So let's look first at this prayer for love's proper attitude in verse 9. The text talks about, quite clearly, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. When we look at this, we are talking about the proper attitude of love that is to characterize the Christian, that helps us move forward. We're stagnant if we don't have this. And an expression of romantic love is a good example, but by contrast. For instance, when we talk about the type of romantic love that exists in a newlywed couple, it's love, but it's a vastly different kind than the kind of love of a couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. Now, what has happened is that puppy love that started in youth has matured. It is settled, it is seated, it is dignified, it's a mature love. Now, make no mistake, you know, the fire still should burn. And yet, it's not, as in youth, the fire of the kindling wood, but it's the fire of the slow-burning embers. It's a different type of love. And, you know, that natural development and progress is expected all through life. We start at one point, and we should be further down the road. We should be better than we have been. If not, something is radically wrong. And we need to pray even at this point in the message, Lord, light the fire again. My relationships are not what they ought to be. They don't have the passion, they don't have the fervor, they don't have the commitment, they don't have the love that they had in the beginning. And in the book of Revelation, one of the statements made to the churches are, return again to your first love and do the deeds you did at first. So it might remind us that that is before us. Now, the same progress in the Christian life applies to our maturity as believers. You look at someone, they might, you know, in terms of seem to be an adult on the outside, but really, characteristically, they're still a babe. You've run into people who claim to be Christians, and they have been Christians for decades, and yet, unfortunately, they're still crawling and thumb-sucking and maybe even diaper-wetting. I don't know, but they're a mess, and, you know, they haven't grown up. And in the natural order of things, we would say a person would be retarded or they would have their development arrested. Something is terribly wrong if they haven't gone from here to here in their life. And Hebrews 5:13 tells us that, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, let me just say this. One of the reasons in our church we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, is so that you yourself can become a student of Scripture. You may start as a babe as you come in here and say, I don't hardly understand a thing you're saying. It's over my head. That's okay. It's something to aspire to. It's something to grab onto. It's something to come up to. But if we don't do that, if we just have nice words and you feel good as you leave and are encouraged, while that is good in and of itself, where is the lasting value? In other words, you eat a meal, the meal tastes good, but it also has to be good for you. It has to nourish you. It has to produce something. You don't remember every meal you ever ate. Probably forgot, you know, even the one you had yesterday. But you grew as a result of eating. And so we don't expect you to remember everything that's said here, not even last Sunday's sermon, but we do expect that word to have taken root and produced something, some corresponding commitment to something you read in Scripture, a growing acknowledgement that I need this word, and this word is life itself. Apart from it, I really can't please God. I can't become what He expects me to be in Christ. And so that's why we do what we do. And you say, some people say it's more like a classroom. It's more teaching than it is, you know, like a pep rally. But we're committed to that because the Scripture says you need more than just milk, which you start off with. You need solid food to grow so that you will grow yourself and be what God intended. Now let's look at this identification of love, because when we talk about love, well, may I say we all have maybe very different conceptions. Now, the New Testament has various words for love. Starting at the bottom, we have the word eros, the word we get the word erotic from. It's the lustful type of love. And if you think of Hollywood love, because sometimes we're more informed by Hollywood scripts than Holy Scripture concerning what love is, we think that it's simply this outward, passionate kind of love that, you know, grabs the hormones and has that chemical reaction. But there is a place for that, but it's at the bottom, only after all the other loves are understood can it take its proper place. There's another type of love used frequently in Scripture. Our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, comes from that, and that's exactly what the word means. It means the love of the brethren, the kind of love humanly we have for one another, but it's not based on our human emotions, but it's based on Scripture. We respond to Scripture and therefore love. But there is the highest form of love, the one that is in our passage before us, and it's the word agape. Some of you are familiar with that term. It means an unconditional type of love. It's the highest love because it's the kind of love that is most like God's. We look at God's love. It's a love not of those who are deserving, but of those who are undeserving. Not of those who desire to possess, but those who desire to give. What is it? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And what's the result? So whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't have to do that. He made this world. This world rebelled against Him. He could have snuffed the world out in a moment, but He had a plan by which He could redeem man because He loved him. He loved His creature, and He wanted to bring it back into a relationship with Himself. And He's done that through the Lord Jesus. Now, that type of love is the kind of love that we are asked to have. That's impossible. That's God's kind of love. I could never attain to that. Well, the Scripture says, yes, you can. First off, we should be careful. I mean, if you are the kind of sensitive person that when a brother or sister who's having a bad day offends you and causes you to just kind of lose your love, then you don't know anything about this kind of love. Because this is a love that holds up rather than folds up. It doesn't quit. It just keeps on, regardless of how the other person responds. It's the kind of love when someone comes to the marriage couch and says, well, we don't love each other anymore. Say, well, then get started. What do you mean? You don't. You're commanded to do that. You have the ability to do that. Love one another. It's a choice. It's a termination of the will. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13:5, is not provoked. It does not take offense at a wrong suffered. So if some of you are having problems with one another for one reason or another, that may be outward and fleshly, but it certainly shouldn't affect your love. you should love to the end. Now, you say, that's pretty hard to do. How am I expected to accomplish what is a divine work? Well, because you have the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we become partakers of the divine nature. And the scripture says, God is love. Well, if He is love and we have His nature in us through the Holy Spirit, then we also have the ability to love as He loves. You often hear people say, it's God loving me or loving you through me. Or loving me through you, whatever it may be. But you see that kind of love on display. And sometimes when we see it, we're amazed and say, I don't understand. I don't deserve that. And then you understand, no, you don't. That's because it's God's love. It's not dependent on circumstance, but in spite of circumstance. It doesn't matter how you're treated. You still love because it's the kind of love that cannot be affected by anything in the human equation. And we've been given the Spirit of God, and one of the fruits of that Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. And so one of the things you've been given also is an ability to love. And therefore, we recognize that when God gives us a command to do something, He gives us a corresponding ability to obey. And so 1 John 4:7-8 says, let us love one another. Beloved, love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And he that loves not does not know God, for God is love. And so it's quite clear that we have everything we need to do exactly what God has asked us to do, and that is love one another. But it's not simply enough to possess love, you know, as though love is indwelling us, it also must be increasing in us. And so we look at the increase of love in this passage, and Paul uses the term, we abound. This I pray, that your love may abound, and then he makes it even greater when he says still more and more. But we look at this term abound, and it's a word in the Greek, peresoe, which means overflow. You know, you turn on the bathtub, and you get distracted with something, and you come back, and oh no, it's up at the very top and starting to overflow. That's what it means, overflowing. The vessel cannot contain it. It has to spill out, and it spills somewhere, is the idea. But he adds terms to this that explain that he doesn't simply want just an overflow, but he wants a torrential overflow. He wants a rushing, flowing river of love that just cannot stop. And so he adds these terms, still more and more. And that's what we have, not just simply like the San Marcos River, which has got a current that carries things along, but when we have flood seasons here, a river that is so swelled by the water that it is flowing. And in the same way, our lives need to be so filled with the Word of God that we just can't contain it. It's an overflow, inward, outward, upward, onward. There's, you know, and even then, Paul says there's room for more. There's always room for more of God. He makes room for Himself. Now, again, we need to come back to this standard of measurement. You say, well, I've got some love. Well, how do you know? What do you measure yourself by? Do you measure yourself by other men, by other Christians? I'm as good as they are. Okay, I mean, I'm not any worse than this guy. He's the best the church has got, and I love as good as he does. Is that good enough? Is that your standard? You know, because then you've only got the best we've got, and that's not good enough. As far as I'm concerned, because if we look at it, is it our goal to find the lowest level of life and live down to it, or to find the most comfortable level of life and rest in it, or is our goal to find the highest level and live up to it? And Jesus Christ is that goal. Love one another as I have loved you. That was His word. Now, of course, you have to know the word to see how He loved others. But it's always, follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not going far enough, bypass me. Go right on with Jesus. You know, He is our supreme example. Now, we need to look at the intelligence of love as well, because now we have some words that are coming in our text that take this rushing river of love which could spell all over the place and be a sloppy agape. We don't want that. We need something to channel it. We need banks which hold the river in its course. I mean, after all, if you don't have that, what happens? The river cuts its own path. It goes wherever it wants, you know, and it floods things, but not in a good way, in a bad. We want it to be productive. We want it to be directed. We want it to accomplish its purpose and want it in boundaries. And we have two of those. First, we have this river of love that's described here. May your love abound still more and more. So that's that rushing, flowing river of love. But there are two banks. The bank of knowledge, for he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. And so the other bank is discernment. We need to understand these two terms to understand what God has given us to keep our love flowing in the right way. First, let's look at the bank of knowledge, the first one he has given. The word itself, epigenosis. Now, we know these terms, even though you don't know Greek. Prognosis is the outcome. Diagnosis is sort of the idea to get to the outcome. So there's the diagnosis and the prognosis. And those are simply the same word, gnosis, which means knowledge, with different prefixes. So here's one, epignosis. And epi is the idea of an advancing or a full. It's knowledge upon knowledge. And so we're looking at an advanced spiritual knowledge that applies truth to life. Or we might just say practical knowledge, real knowledge, the New American Standard translates it, a working faith. The kind of knowledge that's not just the textbook stuff, but real life. Right? The kind, we might even call it common sense, but it's more than that because it's informed by Scripture, not by our own experiences in life. So this is the word applied, and this is the kind of knowledge he said we should have. Now, there's another bank, and this brings us to the insight of love, because now we're looking deeper, and we're looking through God's eyes and through the lens of Scripture to really see the people we love and to love them in the right way. So the second bank, the bank of discernment, is necessary to channel the river of love. And if we look at the idea here, we're looking at this idea of a love that makes sense. Let me put it this way. Someone might say, well, from what you said, I should just love everybody and be nice to everybody no matter what. No, it's not no matter what, because there are some people whom, if we love them in this way, it could actually be to their detriment, because they need something more than simply that. So let me explain. This is a discernment. This is an insight. But it comes from the word, we get our word aesthetics from, but it deals with a spiritual perception, a depth of insight. But something that comes not of experience, this is born of experience, not of the intellect. It is the result of conditioning and development. Okay, so some of you guys that go out to the gym, yeah, that's John, my son. He was at Masada, and at Masada, the Romans had these hurlstones, and each one weighs about 200 pounds. So he's picking this thing up and moving it to show his prowess or whatever. But it took conditioning to get to the point where you could pick up a big rock like that, because most of us can't. And so how do you get to the point where you can? Well, through practice. And that's what this word is all about. It's the same. The only other use of the term is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. And there, this word is combined with another word from which we get the word gymnasium, gymnasia in Greek. And the gymnasium was big in the ancient world. People, that's one of the big things they did. They went to work out. It was a social meeting place. The whole of the community ended up somewhere in the area of the bathhouse, the gymnasium. And so this was very understandable to Paul's audience. Here's the way the text reads in Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature. Okay? Remember, we already talked about the milk for babes. Now, solid food is for the mature people. Baby can't eat a T-bone steak. You have to get teeth first, and then you can eat it and digest it. But it's for those who, because of practice, a reason to practice, have their senses, here's our term, trained to discern good and evil. You know, when it comes to the Bible, many of us think that it has all the answers. It doesn't. Now, understand what I mean by that. You're not going to find an answer for every problem you face in life. It's not a go-to book for, you know, all your needs in that respect. But if you have become a student of Scripture, if you've understood God's Word, if it's begun to work inside of your mind and your heart, then you begin to understand what good is and what evil is and how to make a choice and how what God's will is in circumstances. And as a result, when a situation comes up, you don't have to say, well, where's the answer? How am I going to fight? What am I going to do? Where's the Scripture on this? You already have your senses trained to know the right thing to do. You know the right choice to make. That's what a mature person should be able to do. They shouldn't be like someone who is in grade school, doesn't know the answer to the question because they haven't learned it yet, but they're now in graduate school. And they have come to the place where, yeah, I can figure that out on my own. And so the Word is given so that it might create this kind of discernment in us. Now, what's the practical aspects of that? Well, you know, we have, in some churches, doctrine is served out like cold meat on a platter. All right, it's there. There's food, but it's got a chill connected with it. There's nothing wrong with the food. The problem is the service. It lacks love. It's not practical. And we need to have service that's sincere with loving enthusiasm. Without food, though, you still have a starving church. So you need both. You need both in balance, the real knowledge and the proper insight or discernment. And that helps a great deal. For instance, let's look at some targets that we might aim at. For instance, Galatians 6:6 says, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. All of us have appeals that come in our mail all the time. People will send things with pictures of hungry, starving children, and it tugs at our hearts, and of course, we would very much like to respond to that. We get many appeals from missionaries on different fields to help them, and the fact is, every child out there has a need, and every missionary has a need. How do we decide who to support? Where should your money go? Well, love would say, I'd like to do it for everybody. But discernment comes in and says, no, wait a minute. There are principles that guide us. One of those is the one who is taught the word is responsible for sharing all good things with the one who teaches. So if there is a ministry or a missionary, radio program, who in some way is touching your life spiritually and you're growing as a result of that, then you have a responsibility to respond to that. Not to all of them, to those specific ones. Then there is Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so while there are many charitable organizations and works, for instance, in the area that I spend my time with, Jewish ministry, there's On Wings of Eagles, and Rabbi Eckstein appeals to Christians to help bring Jews to out of the Soviet Union or other places to Israel. And yet, he's not a believer, and he opposes Jews who believe in Jesus. So is that the proper place we'd put my money? Would I rather find Christian organizations, those who not only love the Jewish people, but love the Jewish people who love Jesus, and put my money there? In other words, it's a matter of discernment. And so it's loving, but it is a proper direction, or the love is channeled in the way that most honors God. So that's the way this applies. In the early church, they had a similar problem. The problem was that people would come to them claiming to be evangelists, claiming to be apostles. And if someone came to their door with a gospel and asked for hospitality, afforded itinerant evangelist, they had to be sure they had the gospel before they let them in. And here is 2 John 1:10 through 11. If anyone comes to you, that is, comes knocking on your door, and he does not bring this teaching, That is the correct teaching that is found in Scripture. Don't give him a greeting. The one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. I'm not sure slam the door in his face, but it, you know, just don't give him the time of day, because he is not worthy of support. And in fact, if he is not bringing the gospel and you support him, you support his error. That's a dangerous thing. Biblical love does not say, come in whoever you are, but it says, who are you? Come in. You see the difference. And so this is how love is bounded. Now we have, second, a prayer for love's proper approval. And in verse 10, we're looking at the validation of love. What kind of love is this? Well, it says, you know, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In the ancient world, there was an approval system for all kinds of things. They had to validate things. Here is a coin, and you can see a little cut in the top of the head on the face of this coin. There it is right there. That's called a test cutting from the ancient world. Someone wanted to be sure this was pure silver, you know, not something that was simply coated over. They could do that. They could plate things, and so it might not be the real stuff. And so they do a cut to look all the way through and see it. That was an ancient form of validation. The word that's used here, dokimazo or dokimazane, is a word that means to test, to approve, to really find out what's there. And a similar thing was done, I understand, many years ago in China. There was little currency in use, and most transactions were made with cash. And the merchants would keep a smooth block of polished marble to the side of their cash registers, and it was for the purpose of getting these coins that might be counterfeit. The only way they could know if it was genuine was to throw it against that little marble, and it would make it have a certain ring. The ring of truth. It sounded right. Okay, and as a result, they would know it was legitimate, and they could take it for the transaction. Well, in a similar way, there's a certain ring about our life. Does it ring true? And of course, the Lord tests those things. And one of the ways to understand whether it's ringing true or not is if we really approve the best things. What are we choosing to do with our life? What, if we're describing ourselves, what are we doing with our life? And it should be the things that are excellent. So the evaluation of love in all the areas in which we have a reason to test ourselves, our work, sports, our business, our schooling, our families, all of those things need to be looked at. And so we look at this term that is the best, the word that is used there, excellent. It's a word that means better, superior, excelling. You can, there's all kinds of things in life, but how do you choose? It's easy to choose between good and evil, but it's hard when it comes just to good, and you have to choose between the good and the better and the best. How do you choose what's best in all of these things? Many of us are asked to do ministries. How do you know which ministry we should do? Because we can't do them all. Well, Philippians 4:8 uses this term again, and it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and whatever is right and pure and lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, okay, whatever is superior, whatever is the best, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In this case, it's telling us what we should think about. In our text, it's telling us what we should approve, what we should give ourselves to. And so we need to ask ourselves those kind of questions with our friends, our entertainments, our business opportunities, our family obligations, all those things. We need to submit those choices in life to the Lordship of Christ and weigh them against eternity as to whether they will produce the most good. Paul's final appeal then is for a proper action, a follow-through. Let's do something about what we have learned. We want to love. We want to love with real knowledge and all discernment, okay? Properly judging things with good insight, approving the best things. How do we follow through on that? Well, he talks about the sincerity of love. He says, well, you may, you know, be sincere and blameless. He uses two terms now. Well, this is our church, and we want to look for the sincerity of love that's there. The term that's used in the original language literally means to test by sunlight. That's strange, isn't it? Well, not really. If you understand the ancient world, maybe even some of the modern world too. Pottery was what everybody stored things in. They carried water in. It was just everywhere. We still use plates and bowls and jars and everything too, but perhaps not as much as they did. And when you went to buy a jar, the thick walled vessel was kind of cheap. But the thinner the pottery, the more quality it was. Of course, the more brittle it was too, subject to cracking as it came out of the kiln which it was fired. And so a lot of money had gone into making this piece, so many times the merchants would say, look, we don't want to lose out on this. There's just these little hairline cracks and fractures here. So what we'll do is we'll take a kind of wax, and we'll press the wax inside of it. Okay, it'll fill in those cracks, and then we'll glaze it and paint it, and you know, and no one will know the difference. But it's still a cracked vessel, still subject to weaker than a good one, but you're paying full price. How do you know the difference? Well, what they would do in the ancient world is they take that vessel, they'd hold it up to the sunlight. And the sun had a way of course, piercing that facade, and the little cracks would appear darker than the rest of the vessel. And they would know. Well, honest dealers would mark the quality pottery with the term sine sera, without wax. And so our word sincere comes from that. And so, are you without wax? You got cracks and flaws and things. Are you trying to hide them? Are you trying to expose them to the sun so that he might see what's there and fill them with himself and heal those things? We want a transparent life, free from hypocrisy, able to withstand all of the tests God brings to the saints. And so to do that, we need a safeguard of love, and that's what we find here. We need this condition of blamelessness. It's a word that really means without offense. We want a life that is without blame, without offense. The scripture says of those who are going to be elders, they need to have a good reputation with those outside the church. Okay? Certainly they should have a good reputation with those inside the church. But they need to know that when they walk down the street and they mention their pastors or whatever, that someone's going to say, that no good, that so-and-so, you know what he did in my store? You know what I heard him, you know what I've seen him? Okay, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? So the requirement is that unbelievers have to speak well of them. They may not like their faith. This last week, I had an interview with a woman from London. She flew over. She's interviewing me and then going down the road to interview John Hagee. And she's writing a book for Yale University about Christians who like the Jews and support Israel. And so I was on the list. And as I sat with her over a meal to do the interview, she said, you know, I'm a lapsed Catholic. I said, what does that mean? She said, well, I'm a secular humanist, pagan, rationalist. You know, she went through the whole works, you know. And I said, okay, well, I'm the opposite of that. And it was very interesting, you know, to hear us go back and forth because we were in such polar positions. But in the end, I said, if you've got to fault me for something, fault me for my faith. Put down, you know, he really believes this stuff. He believes God and his word. Okay? And I hope there's nothing else, you know, that is blamable. And that's the kind of thing that is here. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And that covers the whole ball field. Love safeguards the steps of others rather than causing them to stumble. I mean, we have liberty. We can do a great number of things. We're not under law. We're not, you know, legalists who have the do's and don'ts and all those things imposed upon us. But we are careful of others who have a growing faith. And we have to realize we can't just do certain things and flaunt our liberty in their face because they're not there yet. Their conscience is not mature. And we must be careful. And really, love wants to help someone grow. Who would ever, you know, want to trip up a baby? You know, a young person who is just learning to walk. You want to help them, take them by the hand, lead them. And that's the way we should be. Look around the church at those who are in different stages of growth and development. and say, how can I help? People who come into this church as visitors, am I properly greeting them? Do I show the love of Jesus Christ? Is it real? What about people who have no place to eat a lunch, like some of our students and others? Have we thought about perhaps, you know, I could take them out, or they could come over, or something like that? We just need to do that and be careful, of course, not to give offense along the way. Now, he says, we do this in view of the day of Christ, or until the day of Christ. And what are you talking about? He's talking about a fixed event, a certain event, in which Jesus Christ is going to take the church from this earth. He's going to rapture those who are believers, and as he promised, take them to the Father's house. That's the next event we're waiting for. And that day of Christ could come at any moment. I'd like to sort of dramatize that for you. So hang on for a moment here. Yes, okay.
Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month, or he might come next week, or he could even come...
suspect that part of the message you'll forget. Anyway. But that's as real as it could get. And Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us should give an account of himself to God. All this stuff we're talking about, in a moment, we could be brought before the throne and asked to give an account. And it is close to midnight, at least the way God is counting time. So he says, we do all this because we're very much aware that one day we're going to have to appear before him. You don't have to answer to me or to anybody else. Ultimately, answer to him, and that's the focus. And so we look finally at the supply of love and what really makes it possible, and that is the fruit of righteousness. Being in a right relationship with God. Being on the right side. Being with the one who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The deeds done for the benefit and spiritual support of others is this fruit of righteousness. In other words, righteousness is a condition we have by faith in Christ, the righteous one. So he imparts his nature to us, puts us in proper standing with God. The fruit, or the result of that, then, is doing the kind of things that not only please him, but are the kind of things of the overflow of his life in us. The fruit of righteousness, as Proverbs 11:30 says, is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Notice it's in a context of evangelism. Because we ought to care enough about that watching world out there that we don't only give them something to watch, we give them a reason for the hope that is within us, the Scripture says, yet with gentleness. Now, the text goes on to say the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. You and I both know we can't do anything apart from him. And so the Scripture reminds us in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. We've got to be grafted into him. All this that I'm talking about is meaningless unless you have that relationship with him, because there's no supply of that love if you're not in that vital relationship with the Savior. But if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Now, let me just give us some principles from our passage. And these are simply four little applications we can apply. First, love without knowledge is deficient, but knowledge without love is dangerous. And what I mean by that, well, you know, love without knowledge focuses on the deficit side of life. Sentimental stupidity. People, you know, not really aware of what they should be and what they should do. On the other hand, nice people get cheated and betrayed and used. Why would we want to help those who would harm us? Well, of course, there's a sense in which we do that as ministers of the Lord. And yet, love not under control is out of control. It's not warm, or it may be warm, but it's not wise. So we need a knowledge that is balanced. And that's what we were talking about in this passage. And so the whole concept here is, how do we find ourselves? We criticize other believers and then wonder why we don't have closer relationships. You know, are we the kind of people, rather, that seek to show we care? 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, if we're going to love, we have to demonstrate it. And there's the little saying you've often heard, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The proverb says, the lips of the wise make knowledge acceptable. In other words, we have to have a life that is real, that is transparent, that is acceptable, and love has to be seen. And then we have an audience with people. Second, love must be compassionate, but not complacent. You can have all the desire of love in the world, but you can't just sit around. For instance, are we content with our little church, our happy family, our special friends, and we feel uncomfortable reaching out beyond our boundaries? You can see how many seats are empty in here. Why is that the case? Who'd you invite to church this week? Who's not here that you could have called and invited to come? But maybe you're just happy getting here and being here. But it's more than that. We can't be complacent. Our love has to actually accomplish something, because there are a lot of people that I think need the kind of word that is taught. Third, love makes the best choice possible. And, of course, by this, what I mean is that all things are good, but they're not the best. They're pleasurable, but they're not praiseworthy. We've got to choose the best things. Will our name be remembered for being a successful businessman or a successful husband and father? And which would we rather it be? In our home, we've had it since seminary days, but Beverly bought this, and it was it hangs in our house still. And it's the words from Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's a reminder to us what our home is about, what our lives are about, that we are His, we're bought with a price, we're not our own. And the choices we make should be the best choices, because we want, as this next statement says, to be the best Christians we can be. And so love makes the best Christians possible. Are we playing games with our Christianity? Are we serious about the business of living a godly life? Or simply coming to church, which is the Christian's duty, enough? Or are we willing also to go beyond this and serve the Lord? We just had a missions conference. How many really were gripped with the reality that you could use your life once you finish your business or retire to do something more than just retire? You could actually do something more for the Lord. Is our life really to be filled with an overflowing love for others? Well, that's what we've been saying. And that would make us the best Christians possible, because we choose the best that God has to give. And remember the very last part of this verse, to the praise and glory of God. That's how we know it's the best, because it's for Him. It's of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever, the Scripture says, Amen. Now, finally, we can't conclude without reminding ourselves once again that all love is sourced out of God. And God gave Himself in our place to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might be saved. And through Him, really know what love is all about. There's some people, and I know some here, who've had some difficult childhoods. they were not loved. They didn't know what love was. They knew what abuse was. They knew what being used was. They knew what, but they never knew love. But it doesn't depend on human parents. It doesn't depend upon human spouses, because many of us have been betrayed in that area too. And we've had children rebel. But it depends on the Lord. You want to know what love is. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Parents die. Children die. Spouses die. But the Lord lives forever. His love is forever. If you want to know that and then have the ability to love as He's commanded us to love, you need to come to Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, in this moment, we simply ask, because we're deficient. We know that we have a great desire to love one another.